I want to direct your attention to the 8th chapter of the book of Mark. Brother David brought up in his sermon this morning the different times when the Lord Jesus fed multitudes. There's one account where he fed 5,000 men besides the women and children, and he did that with, five loaves and two fishes. And then there was another time later when he fed 4,000. And change with maybe seven loaves and a few fishes. That's what's recorded for us here in Mark chapter 8. But I want to begin at verse 9. It says, "And they that had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away." So he gave them some food so they could make it home. That shows the compassion of God, but he sent them away. And it says, "And straightway he entered into a ship with his disciples and came into the parts of Dalmanutha." I understand that to be kind of on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. But then it says that Pharisees came forth and began to question with him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit. He sighed deeply in his spirit and saith, "Why doth this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall be no sign be given unto this generation." And he left them and entered into the ship again, departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, neither had they on the ship with them more than one loaf. And he charged them, saying, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, and a leaven of Herod." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we have no bread." And when Jesus knew it, he saith unto them, "Why reason ye because ye have no bread? Perceive ye not yet, neither understand? Have ye your heart yet hardened? Having eyes, see ye not? And having ears, hear ye not? And do ye not remember? When I break the five loaves among 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments took you up?" And they said unto him, 12. And he says, "And when the seven among 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up then?" And they said, 7. And he said unto them, "How is it that you do not understand?" Now I just want to say a couple of points here. I'm sure Brother David has a lot more insight on this, but you see a lot of the humanity in the Lord Jesus in this scene. We find that he had compassion on the multitude, and he fed them and sent them their way. They got in the ship, sailed across. Immediately were met by a bunch of Pharisees, and it was evident that he didn't want to stick around. He wasn't running from them. It's just he could see clearly that this was not the place where he intended to bring forth the work of God. He was accused by these Pharisees who wanted a sign from him. They wanted him to do some sort of magic trick. They wanted to see fire from heaven. They wanted to see, something big. They wanted something to confirm to them that he was who he said he was. And if you think about it, that's kind of ridiculous, because think about all the things he's been doing everywhere he goes. The reason he's attracting a crowd is because he's doing all of these great miracles. But they weren't content with that. They asked for a sign. And of course, in another place we find where he said, "No sign is going to be given to you except for the sign of Jonah," the prophet Jonah, because as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. In other words, the resurrection would be the great sign. And that is true. That's the great sign that Jesus Christ brought forth. We don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God because he broke bread and fed the multitudes. We don't even believe that Jesus is the Son of God because he raised people from the dead. We believe that those things are true, but we believe that he is the Son of God because God raised him from the dead. Okay, I mean, that's who we worship. That's the framework, okay? And so as he goes on, they go back in the boat and they're going to go somewhere else. The disciples realize that none of them had snagged any of the bread out of those baskets full of bread. And immediately what they're thinking about is, my goodness, what are we going to eat? Again, they just watched him feed everybody. If they had been thinking the way they were supposed to, they had a loaf. Well, wouldn't that loaf be enough to feed everybody in the boat, I mean, they had a life supply of bread in that boat, right? But they weren't thinking that way. And then the Lord Jesus says, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the scribes." No doubt he knew what was going on. And obviously what Jesus is not talking about is when we get to the next store, and then we get to the next place, make sure you buy the bread from the right place. Don't buy any bread from the Pharisees. That's not what he's talking about, but they think that that's what he's saying. You know? But isn't it interesting that the Lord Jesus didn't say, beware the doctrines, beware the teachings, beware the poison, which is what he means. He says, beware the leaven. Okay, the leaven, that which, you know, yeast, it puffs up, it infects you and it spreads and all of that. He's trying to teach them that, look, guys, you're too carnal. You're thinking about the world, you're thinking about your own needs, you're not thinking about what's going on. They're not perceiving his level of dissatisfaction and sorrow. He sighed deeply. Every time he went, he found unbelief and it frustrated him. Now, he's the Lord of glory. He knew what was in men's hearts. But what I see a picture of this is the Lord Jesus Christ is going out here, and even to his own disciples, he's saying, are you blind too? Are you so dull of hearing? And it has to be frustrating sometimes for the Lord Jesus when he's dealing with his people, because we're just so stupid and we're not willing to think about what it is that he is saying and what he is teaching us. So let's remember, obviously without him, we can do nothing. I'm not trying to say that we've got any ability within ourselves to be able to bring out this. At the same time, I think we could all do a much better job of being spiritually attuned to what the Lord Jesus is teaching us. I think that that's the backdrop of this.
The New Testament was written by 8 different people, and of those 8, 7 of them will give us very stern warnings about the dangers of false prophets and of their teaching. And none of those warnings are any more sobering than the ones that came from the Lord Jesus himself. And if the Bible is true, these are some sad facts that we probably do not wish to acknowledge. One, that we're more vulnerable to false prophets than we want to believe. Number two, that their false teaching is far more consequential than we want to believe. And number three, that they are under far greater condemnation than we want to believe. I mean, this is the plain message of the Bible. And the same Savior who could be so compassionate toward sinners had no use for false religionists. So it's very important that we understand that false prophets don't go around carrying pitchforks and they don't have horns. They're in coats, wearing ties. They're nice people. They are people that others find to be affable people. And none warned more of this than Jesus Christ. He said that beware of them who are wolves, but they're in sheep's clothing. Yeah. That's Matthew chapter 7. He said that false prophets are like whited sepulchers. They look so beautiful outside. There's flowers, there's beautiful stones there, but on the inside, it's dead men's bones. They're like graves that appear not. If you were out in the woods and you were to be standing on top of a grave, and you were to be informed of the fact that you were standing on top of a grave, you'd move, wouldn't you? And I'll tell you something else, that if you were out in the woods and you were to come on a rotting human corpse, you would get away from that place real fast, wouldn't you?
Yeah.
You wouldn't want to be around there. You may report it to the authorities. You may take note of where you are, but you would get away from that place. But a false religionist takes that corpse, puts it down 6 feet under where you can't see it, puts a great big granite stone over it, a monument, and then people will gather there. And Jesus said, this is the way false prophet works. His false prophecy is like unto leaven. You all know what leaven does. It permeates the whole. So we need to have a very healthy respect for the potency of false prophets, and I'll not preach about that, but I'm glad that Brother Randy covered that particular text. I want to talk not long this afternoon, but from 2 Timothy chapter 3, where he said, this know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. One interesting thing about this chapter is that nowhere after this first verse does he say anything about Christians being beaten, Christians being murdered. He says nothing about their property being confiscated. The word perilous is not, or does not have the meaning that we normally would attach to it. And upon observing this years ago, I did a little word research on the Greek word and found out that the Greek word can mean difficult. And all the context supports that interpretation of the word. He's saying to Timothy, this know also that difficult times are coming, times are going to come where it's going to be difficult to teach people the Bible. So the world in which Paul lived was far more perilous in our sense of the word than the world in which we live today. And it would certainly be a strange thing for him to be warning us of perilous times when he lived in times where 11 out of 12 apostles were put to death. That would mean that your survival rate was less than 10%. If you were an apostle in his times, I would hate to think it could get any more perilous than that. But he's not referring to this. Now, I'm not trying to comfort you with the idea that there's no way we could ever be persecuted in the future. I'm not saying that at all. But I'm telling you that here, the thought that he has in mind is that times are coming where it's going to be very hard to teach people the truth. This was not true of his times. He was in the midst of one of the greatest revivals that the world had ever seen. And the gospel, though being rejected amongst the Jews, was moving across the Gentile world at a very, very rapid pace. But we live in a very different world today. It may be easy to build a big church, but it won't really be a church. If you're trying to teach what's really in the Bible, there's no way you can expect the kind of response today that you might have gotten 100 years ago, 500 years ago. It just simply isn't going to happen. But this apostle who wrote 2,000 years ago had more insight into and a greater understanding of why this would be the case than people today who live in the very environment of which he prophesied. He goes on to explain, these are the problems, that in this future world, men will be lovers of their own selves. This is the root cause of everything that is to follow. Men are in love with themselves. Now, of course, I suppose people have always been self-centered, always in love with themselves. But you see it today in special ways and special degrees. I've heard many preachers comment that of the visitors who come to their church, very few, if any, are truly seeking to worship God. That's not what it's about. They are there for self-fulfillment. They are there to resolve their problems. They are not coming asking the question, how do I worship in such a way that is most pleasing to God? In fact, that question almost is non-existent. Rather, the question is, how can I worship in such a way that is most fulfilling to me? And I have noticed that people today are hopelessly pragmatic. And what I mean by this is that they have formulated their own ideas as to what a church should be and what it is that will work. And this is what they're expecting to find when they go to a church. They have not consulted the Bible, but rather they have formed their own opinions. And then if they do not find what they're looking for in that church, then soon they're gone and they're off looking for another church. It is another form of self-centeredness in that they feel like they and their opinion are the ultimate authority on what a church should be. They're lovers of their own selves. You notice that the kind of preaching that is very popular in the world today is therapeutic type preaching. How to make people feel better. How to make people more successful. And this is where people are going. The preaching people are not interested in is what can I do to better serve God, to better show appreciation for what he's done for me, And what can I do to better serve the interests of needful people around me? They are lovers of their own selves. They're seeking to promote their own cause. He goes on and he says that people in the last days will be covetous. Now, to be covetous means that you want what other people have. And you may say to yourself, surely, people have always been that. There's nothing unique about us in our world today. But yes, we do have a greater covetousness problem in our world today. Think about socialism, communism. Now these are doctrines that are relatively new doctrines. People in the ancient world did not live by this. What is it that drives these systems? It's covetousness. That the poor, they think that if we can implement this socialism, then I can have what the rich have. And I'll tell you this, that if you live under capitalism, the rich get richer and the poor get richer, though the rich may get richer faster than the poor get richer. That's the way capitalism works. But everybody gets richer. Now, under socialism, people are more nearly equal, but they're all poor. And so, what a terrible price you paid by moving to socialism. It did not alleviate your poverty problem. You're poorer than you were before, but now at least you can say everybody else is poor too. And all it did was alleviate your envy. That's all it did. We're more equal, but we're all poor. And I'll tell you this about economics, and then I'll get off the economic lesson, that you can take almost any reasonable economic model, and you can start taking money from the rich man and giving it to the poor man. And if you will crank that model forward 10, 15 years, that poor man will be worse off every time. And when I watch all this news about social injustice, one thing I want to say to the liberals is, please call all these minorities in America, and I want you to ask them this question. Which would you rather have? A, white men loving on you more, or B, more money in your pocket? And when you get the answer to that question, you'll start figuring out what is really wrong. The problem with these people is that they are poor, and the reason they are poor is 40 years of semi-socialism in this country. That's the problem right there. They voted themselves right into poverty. But where did all this have its roots? It had its roots in covetousness. A man who's not covetous compares what he has against what he deserves. But a man who's covetous is always measuring his life by what other people have. What difference does that make? You can always find somebody who is poorer than you are. Why don't you measure by that rather than by the person who is richer than you are? So I'm going to say that in our world today, there is a very special problem with covetousness, envying what other people have, wanting to use government to take from those that have and give to those that do not, people being driven by greed. He said in the last days, people will be boasters. We hear men always bragging about the accomplishments of the human race, our technological advances. And I will admit that they have been significant. But the real question is this: what have they been in comparison to what they would have been had we been obeying God, had we been teaching proper philosophy instead of man-made philosophy? Where would it have been then? And it's rather amazing the many regards in which we've not advanced. Why are people still dying of cancer? When I was a child, they said a cure was 10 years away. We're still dying of cancer. We're finding out we can't stop things like madmen from shooting 58, 59 people. We can't keep idiots from flying planes into building. And we got lunatics in the world making nuclear bombs. There are many, many things where we have not advanced. We've probably digressed. And in fact, we have more mental sickness. in our country than we have ever had before. But people are boasting. They're proud. They're blasphemers, speaking in dishonoring ways of God. And it could be that they're not using those select words that we consider to be blasphemy, but what they're doing is even worse. Like I said last night, the Da Vinci Code stuff is more vile than any pornography that's ever been hatched up. It is vile filth, the things that they're saying there about Jesus. They will be disobedient to parents. We surely see a lot of that in the world. And no wonder we do, because the schools think that it's their responsibility to deliver the children from the ignorance of their parents. They are disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection. Wouldn't that describe people who commit abortion? Here is affection that we expect simply from nature. Even an animal should have this affection, and yet they're lacking in it. And we might also say that they have unnatural affection, affections that are contrary to nature, homosexual affection. And we were discussing outside that, or I was saying, that according to their own theories, homosexuality, transvestite type living has got to be a sickness, because they teach Darwinianism. They believe in evolution. They think that we're here because we were minutely molded by millions of mutations to be more survivable. They believe in survival of the fittest. How are we going to survive if we're all homosexuals? How are we going to survive if we can't figure out if we're a man or a woman? According to their own philosophy, these people are clearly sick. And I am not out to persecute these people at all, but I am to tell them, you are sick and you need to get help. And I'm not going to glorify you as being some kind of special person. You are a sick person. And that doesn't matter if I follow biblical philosophy or if I follow Darwinian philosophy. Either way, you've got to be sick. So they're without natural affection. And if they have affection, oftentimes it's unnatural affection. He says they are truce breakers. They will not keep their word. One fascinating thing about the world history of years ago is how committed people were to what they signed, treaties and things like this. For example, let's take when America was founded. We knew that if the French would just sign the paper, they would engage in the war with us against the British. But you had to get the signature. We knew that if the British would sign off on a treaty, the war was over with. We knew that would happen. We knew that when Napoleon signed away the Louisiana Purchase, when a huge amount of this country was bought, even though he gave it away, if he signed that paper, it was surely ours. But see, we live in a world today where they can go over in the Middle East, sign some kind of accord. It's not worth the paper it's written on. We can have some treaty with the Russians over nuclear arms. Nobody's going to keep it. They're truce breakers. Heady, high-minded. They think of themselves as being intellectuals. And one thing you'll notice about so-called educational shows on TV is that nearly all of them take this posture, that we modern people, are the first people in the history of the world that could think. Now, everybody before us was superstitious and ignorant, and we know what they said, but you got to bear in mind they were so stupid that you can't take them at their word. We're going to tell you what really happened. You see that over and over again. And heady, high-minded people think they're above being deceived, but the Bible won't support that. The Bible says all you got to do is give an intellectual appearance to it, and they'll buy it. They'll buy into it. They'll buy into the greatest forms of absurdity. All right, he says, they'll be lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Aren't we staring that one in the face? I'll look at the crowds that are at football games. You know, you think stadiums that have 60, 80, 100,000 people in them, and stadiums across this country are going to have those kinds of crowds. Now, if you were to move those over to the churches, where would you put them all? They're lovers of pleasures more than they're lovers of God. But then he makes this statement, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. These people profess to be religious. Now, he didn't say they denied the power of God, but rather they denied the power, or will deny the power, of godliness. The value of living a right life according to the Bible, living according to truth, that they will deny. They have a form of godliness, but they truly deny the power of it by their works. He says they're ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. Now, most people think that Jannes and Jambres, these were the magicians, Pharaoh's magicians, who competed with Moses. So you remember when Moses cast his rod to the ground and it became a snake, that there were magicians there who simulated what Moses did. And these fellows were Jannes and Jambres, or according to modern thinking. And that tells you there the degree of their ability to deceive. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. These things are not things we need to worry about, really. God's going to take care of them. The only thing we need to worry about is that we're not deceived by them. God will deal with them. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, and patience, persecutions, afflictions which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. But out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ shall suffer persecution. And I think that's a text we need to think about a lot. If life is getting too easy for us, and if we're not catching criticism, that may be a sign that we have conformed to the world too much. We need to be targets. I wished I heard Primitive Baptists being criticized in the news a little more than what I hear. One time, Brother Guna was telling me about how they'll commonly go into Hindu cities and they'll get out on the street and do skits. And one of their favorites is the Good Samaritan skit. So one guy pretends like he's beating another guy up. He falls down, and then a man walks past him, and another man walks past him, and then finally somebody comes along and helps him, and the crowd starts to gather around wanting to know what these crazy people are doing. And then they begin to tell him about Jesus Christ and Christianity. And one time I said to Guna, don't you get a lot of hecklers, people mocking you? And I loved the answer he gave. He said, oh, yes, yes, this is a very good makes crowd much bigger. That, you know, if we can get some mockers out there, then the crowd will get real big. So, yes, we need to be suffering some persecution, taking some criticism. But evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. You know what? We want to think that because we're modern, we're sophisticated, we're educated, that we're above being deceived. But the fact of the matter is that all that modernness and science and sophistication has only enhanced man's ability to deceive. And in fact, his ability to deceive has outpaced whatever ability he's gained to be immune to deception. So we're seeing more and more people who are being deceived. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things that thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. There's a sure solution to these problems, and it is the Holy Scriptures. He tells him to continue in the things that you've learned, and then be thankful for the fact that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures. And I think everyone here realizes this, but if you're responsible for small children, one of the greatest obligations in your life is to make sure those children are in church. If you think that you're going to pursue the world while those kids are small, and then later on you're going to play catch up, you are very, very naive. That's not going to happen. He told Timothy that one of the great assets in your favor is that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures. There's no better time in life to teach it or learn it than when we're young. In fact, I'll tell you a little funny. I'm about done now, so y'all don't go to sleep on me. When I first started pastoring this church, which means when I first started to preach, there was a family here named Kindred. And I think he's dead now, and she lives in South Mississippi. I saw her not long ago. Well, they had been pastored by my uncle, Ray Piles. And then they, of course, had me for pastor. And one day they expressed disappointment in me as a pastor. So I asked them what their problem was. And they said, I was not expecting their answer at all. They said, your uncle would get on to us. They said, you don't. And I thought, well, I never expected that. But then they said, and listen to this, because I took this to heart. They said, from a child, you were raised up in a good home, a Bible-based home. You were taught common sense. You were taught the Word of God. And said, you don't have an appreciation for the fact that the rest of us did not come up that way, or we did not all come up that way. And that there needs to be more common sense, or what you think is common sense, preaching in what you do, and less of that theoretical stuff, you see. And I took that to heart.
Yeah.
I think one of the greatest things that has helped me in life is that when my feet would not even hit the floor, I was in a church. And I'll tell you this, the kids are absorbing a whole lot more than you think that they are. So he tells Timothy, you've got this great asset in your favor, that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. And then here's this big scripture. Now you all ought to know 2 Timothy 3:16. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. You need to know where it is in the Bible. You know where John 3:16 is, don't you? So just put a 2 Timothy on that. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. That verse does more to distinguish the primitive Baptist than any other verse in the Bible. There's many people who believe in the inspiration of the Bible, and I thank God for that. But that text said the Bible is more than inspired. It said it is sufficient. It tells you everything you need to know to acceptably worship God. It satisfies all your spiritual needs and all your obligations. That's why when we try to learn how to worship God, we're going to go to Scripture and we're going to imitate what is there, knowing it is sufficient, or that we're thoroughly furnished in it unto every good work, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. I believe that we are living in the difficult times of which Paul said, where it's going to be very hard to teach people the Scriptures, and where people are going to be having the difficulties that he there name. But the answer is in one place, and it's in only one place, it's right here. We have to have an open ear to the Word of God. I think the days of going to church once a month, twice a month, are over, or they should be. There may have been a time when that worked for people. It's not going to work for us. We live in a septic tank. We need to be in the house of God at least once a week. Anyone who thinks that they do not have that need has too much confidence in their immunity to this world. We need to be in the Scriptures. And notice, he didn't say that the answer is the church. The answer is the Scriptures. There are a whole lot of people who are going off to so-called church, and they're being made worse off. They're being made worse off. The way that we deal with these problems is with the book. And I'm thankful that this is a place where the book is taught, and hope that will continue to be so.